Amen. And if you would grab your Bibles and turn with me to Titus chapter 1, we will finish up chapter 1 today. And for the last several weeks, we have been comparing and contrasting the godly character of elders and the ungodly character of false teachers and their influence upon the church. Today, we come to this last part of Paul's lengthy rebuke of these false teachers. And here are the two questions we must consider and answer today. How is one made pure? And what is the result of being made pure? Or to put it another way, is the gospel sufficient? Is the gospel sufficient to produce faith among God's people, to grow their knowledge of the truth, which produces godliness and the hope of eternal life? Is the gospel sufficient? Or is there something else that we must do? Is the gospel enough? To find the answer, let us now turn to the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience, which is the very word of God, found here in Titus chapter 1. Let us read verses 10 through 16 today. And it says this: "For there are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision party. They must be silenced, since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. One of the Cretans, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons.' This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not devoting themselves to Jewish myths and the commands of people who turn away from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." Amen. Let's pray. Father, we now come to your word. And your word are the words of life. They are able to change hearts of stone and make them hearts of flesh. They are able to make the ungodly godly. They are to bring from death life and life everlasting. And so, Father, may you give us eyes to see, ears to hear, a mind to understand, a heart to believe, and a spirit to obey your word today, that we might grow in the godliness and likeness of Christ, that we may have the hope of eternal life, and that we may glorify you with our lives, and then enjoy you for all of eternity. We pray this in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Amen. So, what is it that makes a person pure and righteous before God? Paul states, "To the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure." These false teachers believed and taught that purity and holiness were derived from keeping food laws and performing purification rituals, as outlined in the law of Moses. That is, by keeping the Mosaic law, they can produce in themselves righteousness and therefore make themselves pure before God. But the law was never intended to make us holy. Rather, in its first function, the law is to be a mirror reflecting to us both the perfect righteousness of our God and to show us our sinfulness and our shortcomings before him. The law says, here is what God requires of humanity. And we look at it and we say, we can't keep that. It shows us how infinitely holy God is and how infinitely unholy we are. Thus, we are in need of God to save us. As Augustine wrote, "The law bids us, as we try to fulfill its requirements and become wearied in our weakness under it, to know how to ask for the help of God's grace." Therefore, the law is meant to give knowledge of our sin. And by showing us our need of God's forgiveness and the danger of God's wrath that is to come, It leads us to repentance and faith in Christ. That is what the law is supposed to do. It puts us up against the perfect holiness of Christ. And it says we have fallen short of the glory of God. And therefore, we are in need of help. We are in need of God's grace through Christ, who gives to us His perfect righteousness. But these Jewish teachers regarded keeping the law as equal with faith in Christ. It's not just that Christ comes and dies on your behalf, but that you need to also make yourself pure and righteous before God. Their teachings required of everyone who claimed to follow Jesus to keep the Mosaic law, or at least their understanding of keeping the Mosaic law. As Paul puts it, the commands of men. And in doing so, their teaching enslaved the conscience of their followers, because they would become consumed with their inability to keep the law. And this would further enslave them by taking their eyes off of Jesus, which would prevent them from growing in the knowledge of Christ and growing in godliness. Therefore, Paul rebukes these false teachers for their corruption of the gospel, because their teaching made it all about what you can do and how you can keep the law and how you need to make yourself pure. And none of it was about how Jesus makes you pure, how Jesus keeps the law on your behalf, how Jesus makes you righteous before God by His perfect life, by His act of obedience, by His passive obedience on the cross, by Him being buried and resurrected. Christ does it for you on your behalf. Therefore, you have rest in Christ. Christ is our Sabbath. He gives us rest because we don't have to work to make ourselves good enough, because you never can. So Christ comes along and He gives to us His righteousness. He declares that you are pure, you are holy, you are righteous, not in and of yourself, but by His doing on your behalf. So He rebukes these false teachers for their corruption of the gospel, which is no gospel at all. And He refutes their error by pointing out that all their hard work has an adverse result in the lives of those who would follow these false teachings. All their hard work, all of their law keeping, cannot and does not produce faith. And it cannot grow our knowledge of the truth. And it does not produce godliness. And it cannot give us the hope of eternal life. Therefore, Paul pronounces the freedom Christians have in Christ by saying, to the pure, all things are pure. Specifically, he is referring here to food laws. But to the pure, all things are pure. We are not made pure by keeping the law. We are made pure by grace through faith in Christ. Because while we cannot keep the law, Christ keeps the law on our behalf. And we rest in His perfect and completed works. When Christ says, it is finished upon the cross, it's finished. It's done. There's no more to be completed. There is just rest in His grace and living in the life of Christ by the Spirit. So by being made pure in Christ, all things become pure to us. These false teachers care nothing about inner purity. They care nothing about impurity that comes from God alone. And therein lies the problem. They don't care about inner purity. They only care about outward works that perceive someone to be godly, that perceive someone to be holy. Paul identifies our fundamental problem as having a heart corrupted by sin, which produces sinful desires. An external conformity to the law through dietary restrictions and purity rituals does nothing to address the corrupted, sinful heart of man. You can't fake it until you make it in the church. These false teachers try to use religious activity for their own perverse ends, for their own shameful gain. using their religious accomplishments for self-justification and self-exaltation and self-indulgence. They rely on their own religious works rather than on God's grace given through Christ, on Christ's completed works. Therefore, Paul rebukes them for not understanding that Christians are made pure by Christ and not through religious ceremonies and dietary restrictions. In Mark chapter 7, verses 14 through 23, Jesus addresses this very thing. And Jesus said to the crowd, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean." And he said, "What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." So it's not religious ceremonies, it's not dietary restrictions. It's a new heart that you need. These false teachers wish to have the law forced upon Christians that have been abrogated by Christ himself. Christ says, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing that goes into you that can defile you. Whether you eat unclean foods or clean foods, whatever you eat, it cannot defile you." Why? Because you eat it, it goes into your stomach, and it comes out the other end. It does not enter your heart. Your problem is you have a heart problem. So it's not what goes in you, it's what comes out of you. Your heart drives you to sin. Your heart drives you and controls you for your sinful desires. Therefore, what we need is not rituals, it's not dietary restrictions. What we need is a new heart. We need God to come and take our heart of stone and to give us a heart of flesh. And put a new spirit within you that you would love him and that you would follow his law. You can't do heart surgery on yourself. God needs to do it. Amen. And that is only done by the work of the Spirit through the work of Christ. Therefore, a Christian is made pure by Christ. And to the pure, all things are pure, meaning everything can be used with a clear conscience. Everything can be eaten with a clear conscience. Because it's not dietary restrictions that make you pure. It's Christ. And this is a hearkening back to the creation narrative where after God had finished creating everything, he declares it all to be very good. Christ is restoring that. So Paul furthers his rebuke by adding this: "But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure." To the Christian, all things are pure. To the defiled and unbelieving person, nothing is pure. Here Paul is referencing back to the Old Testament cleanliness laws found throughout Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. I'm going to quote them all to you today because that would take the entire service. So let me summarize it. These laws state that anyone who touches anything unclean becomes unclean themselves until they undergo the rituals of purification. So if you touch a dead body, or if you eat something unclean, or for women if you are on your period, or for men if you sleep in the same bed as your wife as she's on her menstrual cycle, you become unclean. And the law lays out ways in which that you can become ritually clean, that you can go once again before the Lord and offer sacrifices. Another example is that in the New Testament, we see people avoid lepers. Lepers are considered unclean. And in the New Testament, we see that as they are walking, they have to yell out, "Leper, unclean! Leper, unclean!" so that people may avoid them and avoid touching them and becoming unclean themselves. Therefore, as they walk along, they yell aloud that they are unclean and people avoid them. However, Christ does not avoid the leper. He does not avoid those who are unclean. Rather, he reaches out and he touches them. Now, something happens when Christ touches them. Something miraculous happens. Because if we were to reach out and touch the leper or touch the unclean thing, we ourselves would become unclean. But when Christ reaches out and he touches the leper or the unclean, he doesn't become unclean. Rather, the unclean person now becomes pure. It is Christ who cleanses us by his blood and makes us pure before God. Because he himself is the second person in the Trinity, God incarnate, God dwelling among us. And he comes and he makes all things pure. Therefore, Paul scorns these false teachers for their useless and foolish precautions of keeping the law. Because by keeping the law, you can't make yourself pure. It is only by dwelling in Christ can you be made pure. Because as Paul states in Romans 8, verses 1 through 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Notice Paul doesn't say for those who keep the law, but rather being in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The fundamental problem of these false teachers is that they try to please God by living in the flesh and by upholding his law and thus making themselves righteous, which they cannot do. It is not the keeping of the law that makes one pure. It is the death of Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit that makes you pure. These false teachings give no spiritual benefit in guarding against the uncleanliness of certain foods, since they are in fact unclean themselves and defile everything they touch. The false teachers say, uphold eating these dietary restrictions, only eating what God has declared clean, and avoiding what is unclean in the law of Moses. And Paul comes along and says, hey, you may say it's clean, but since you yourselves are unclean, since you yourselves are not washed by the blood of Christ, since you are still defiled by your sin, the moment that you touch that clean food, it becomes unclean. Paul further clarifies his meaning by calling them unbelievers. We are saved or made pure by grace through faith in Christ. In God's sight, there is no purity except through faith in Christ. If you are unbelieving, you are defiled and impure. While they may strive as hard as they might, they will never achieve the purity they desire through the works of law and regulations. They desire to be saved, and yet they desire to save themselves. They cannot make themselves pure because they themselves are impure and defile everything they touch. The only way that they can make themselves pure is by believing in the one holy, righteous, and pure Savior who is Jesus the Christ. Amen. So the only way that they can be saved is not through works, but through faith. And in this last phrase of verse 15, Paul addresses the very source of all uncleanliness that spreads to every faculty of a person's life. That is, both their minds and their consciences are defiled. The false teachers put forth their law-keeping as true signs of godliness and purity before God. But while these deeds may impress people, they are a foul stench in the nostrils of God. In Isaiah 64:6, it says that you have become like one who is unclean, and all your righteous deeds are like a polluted garment before me. So they set their good deeds, their law-keeping up and say, look how good we are, you should follow us. And before God, God says, they are as used toilet paper before me. Your good deeds that everyone praises are a foul stench in my nostrils. For while you may fool men with your outward conduct, God looks upon the heart and sees our desires and sees our motives. In 1 Samuel 16:7, when Samuel is seeking to anoint one of Jesse's sons as a king, the first son comes before him and he's an oppressive looking man. Tall in stature, a man that you would want to follow into battle. But Yahweh says to Samuel, don't be impressed by his appearance of height, because I have rejected him. For Yahweh sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but Yahweh looks at the heart. Likewise, God's eyes seek out truth. In Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 3, it says, O Yahweh, do not your eyes look for truth? You have struck them down, but they felt no anguish. You have consumed them, but they refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent. If you go in Scripture, any time that a true follower of Yahweh sees Yahweh and sees his correction, as in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, he falls to the ground like a dead man and says, I am a man of unclean lips, living among a people of unclean lips. Woe is me that I have seen the Lord. And just to be clear, Isaiah, it was probably a more righteous man than any of us in this room. And he sees the Lord and he falls to the ground like a dead man. The unpure are not so. They think that they deserve to stand in the presence of the Lord. They think they have earned their spot before Him. And yet, the truly justified person is not like the Pharisee who stands in the temple beating his chest saying, thank God I'm not like any of these other people. Rather, he's the sinner who won't even lift his eyes up and says, I'm unworthy. And yet, you have accepted me by grace through faith in your Son. So while men might hold these false teachers and their deeds in high regards, God finds them detestable. By stating that both mind and conscience are corrupt, Paul is speaking to the total depravity of these false teachers. Sin has infected every faculty of them, that they cannot think straight and they cannot make sound judgment. That everything they do out of selfish motives. By mind, Paul means that their understanding is corrupt. And by conscience, Paul is speaking to the disposition of their heart. So recognize first that people are judged by God because of the disposition of their hearts and not judged by their external actions, because it is the heart that drives our actions. put it another way, you are not a sinner because you sin. You sin because at heart, you are a sinner by nature. This is what Jesus is getting at in Mark 7. It's not what you put in your mouth. It's not that what you do that makes you defiled, that makes you a sinner. It's what flows out of your heart. Sexual immorality, deceit, slander, lying, deceitfulness, covetousness, all of that flows out of your heart and you act upon your heart. It is the disposition of your heart is why you are judged by God. Because by nature you are children of wrath, because by nature you are sinners. You love sin. That's not so of those who have been transformed by the power of the Spirit and rest in the works of Christ. So it's not what goes in that defiles you. It's what flows out of your heart. But secondly, notice that the effects of unbelief are so great that it not only corrupts the person, but also everything that they come into contact with. Not only are they defiled, but everything they touch is defiled. Sin not only affects you, but affects everyone around you. It affects your spouse, it affects your children, it affects your neighbors, your co-workers, everyone around you. So what does it mean that their mind is defiled? Again, Paul is saying that their thoughts, their desires, their purposes are corrupted by sin. Therefore, their knowledge of God and His plan of salvation is corrupt and can save no one, but only lead them to hell. You can't trust them what they think. They don't know about God's plan. All they know is corrupted by sin. And if you listen to them, you will only be further condemned. Likewise, what does Paul mean by their conscience is defiled? They have a corrupted moral judgment. They do not understand right from wrong. They have no discernment, no morality. As Spurgeon says, discernment is not knowing the difference between right and wrong. It's knowing the difference between right and almost right. But they don't have that. They don't have judgment. They don't know right from wrong. They don't know right from almost right. They have no morality. It's all based upon their understanding of God's word. Therefore, you cannot trust their judgments or their teachings. But this is not so for the true believer. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Therefore, the Christian, the one who is believing in God, the one who has had a change of mind and heart and are transformed, they're able to think clearly and they are able to discern what is good and acceptable and perfect before God. And so, these false teachers, with their corrupt minds and conscience, they claim to know God. Verse 16. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. Of course, this isn't surprising that they claim to know God. They're claiming to be Christians. They're claiming to teach what God has given to the church. They're hanging out with the church. They're in the church. So it's not surprising that they claim to know God on this basic level, because that's the claim of all Christians. That's why Jesus has come into the world. John chapter 1. Jesus has come to exegete the Father, to make Him known. So it's not surprising that they claim to know God, but it's not just this basic claim that the Christian knows God, but they are also claiming special knowledge and revelation of God, relating back to these myths and genealogies that we talked about last week. Through these myths and genealogies, they have this special, deep knowledge of God that is not found in Scripture. They set themselves up as higher class Christians who know God better than anyone else. But this knowledge cannot be found in Scripture. The only way that you can know it is if they teach it to you. So if you really, really want to know God, then they'll teach it to you. This is literally how every cult has ever been founded. A charismatic religious leader claims to have this secret knowledge that God has only given to him, and only he possesses it. And the only way that you can gain this special knowledge of God and know God like he knows God is to follow him. But this is why we stand on Scripture alone. We don't stand on what Corey says. We don't stand on whatever anyone would say. We stand upon what God has said, upon his word. Therefore, if I or any other person claiming to be a teacher of God's word ever says, "Thus say the Lord," they better be quoting Scripture after they say, "Thus says the Lord." Because this is how God has clearly spoken to his people. Scripture is the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Scripture is. Not commentaries, not study Bibles, not the pastor's sermons. Scripture alone. Scripture is the only infallible interpretation of Scripture. Interpreter of Scripture, as the 1689 tells us in chapter 1. Therefore, if we teach contrary to Scripture, we are false teachers. Therefore, elders don't teach secret knowledge. They teach God's word. Or as Paul puts it, they hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught. They give instruction on sound doctrine. They exegete the text. Sound doctrine comes from sound explanation of what the text means. And then they rebuke false doctrine, that which goes against what Scripture teaches. So elders don't have secret knowledge. They have the special revelation of God revealed in his word alone. So elders are to live lives that demonstrate the power of the gospel to transform men and grow them in godliness. But these false teachers come along and they have this form of godliness that they proclaim. But it's really no form of godliness at all because it has no power. And such men are to be avoided. And they have proven themselves to be liars and to be hypocrites because while they profess to know God, they deny him by their works. Their lives do not reflect that which is consistent with faith in Christ. Therefore, Paul has not only condemned their false doctrine, but now he also condemns their actions and their way of life. Sound doctrine produces godliness. This is why Paul begins the letter as Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and for their knowledge of truth, which accords with godliness and hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. Sound doctrine produces godliness. Elders, therefore, are to proclaim the trustworthy word as taught. They are to teach sound doctrine. They are to rebuke and silence false doctrine, because false doctrine produces ungodliness. Paul's final remarks then on these false teachers is that they are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. Paul's final word on them is they're worthless. These false teachers are worthless. They are detestable before God. They are disobedient to God's word. And they are unfit for any good work. Because they themselves cannot produce good works. Because the only way that you can produce any good work of spiritual benefit is to have faith in Christ. We are not saved by good works. We are only saved by the good works of Christ. As James puts it, faith without works is dead, right? But it's faith that produces the good works. It's not us producing good works that then produces our faith. The false teachers teach the exact opposite of what Scripture teaches, and therefore they are worthless. These false teachers are to be identified, rebuked, and silenced, because they not only hurt individuals, but they are also hurting the church. They cause us to focus on trifling matters, such as endless myths, genealogies, and the commands of men. They compel us to take our eyes off of Christ and to lose focus on the mission of the church. Therefore, elders are to silence them so that the church remains focused on Christ and focused upon spreading the gospel for the sake of God's elect, for their knowledge of truth, which accords with godliness, and the hope of eternal life in Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have spoken clearly through your word. That we can come to your word and know that you have spoken clearly to us, and that you have given us the Spirit to understand and to be transformed by your word. Father, we thank you for the faithful men throughout the centuries and millennia who have faithfully taught your scriptures, who have remained faithful to them, who have rebuked unsound doctrine, and have taught sound doctrine, that all of us, all of your elect, may grow in the knowledge of truth, that we may grow in godliness, that we may have the hope of eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And so, Father, may the elders, I being one of them, and those you would raise up for our church, may they be men who hold fast to the gospel, have been transformed by the gospel, that they would be faithful husbands and loving fathers and men of good character who hold fast to the word as taught. And in doing so, would lovingly rebuke us and bring us to correction, and who would lovingly disciple us. And Father, may they be men of courage who stand firm on the word of God, who would silence all false teachers in our midst and call them too to repentance. So, Father, may we cling fast to your word. May we be a people of your word who search the deep truths of Scripture and who are transformed by them. Let us not be people who are conformed to this world, but may we be people transformed by the renewal of our mind, that we may know what is good and acceptable and perfect before you. Continue to grow us, O Lord, that we would become more like Jesus, and may we ever be focused upon him and his righteousness and how he has made us pure. And may we remain committed to the commission that he has given us, to make disciples of every nation and teach them to obey all that he has commanded. Help us, O Lord, to accomplish this, because we can do nothing in and of ourselves or on our own, but lead us by your Spirit. We pray all of this in the strong name of the triune God today, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.